would like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Before we jump into our text today, I want to begin by providing you with four general and hopefully very beneficial truths to keep in mind as we study the Word. You see, sometimes what I will do at this point of the sermon is I will just come and I will tell you a story. I will try to capture your attention. I will try to get you to listen. Right now, the way that I'm going to do that is by reminding you of the significance of four things. Number one, this is God's Word. Today, we're going to be talking about husbands and wives. I was at the bookstore not very long ago, and I walked through an area that I guess you could call the self-help section, and in it were literally hundreds of books about marriage, and I didn't read any of them or purchase any of them, but I did flip through a couple out of curiosity, and on one of them, the back cover said that the woman who wrote it had been divorced four times, so she had a good perspective on marriage. That's the last person that you should listen to. What I quickly determined was that these were all examples of the blind leading the blind. This is not where you go for help. There are always people that are willing to give you advice about marriage, but what we are looking at today is not advice. This is the designer of marriage telling us how it works. It is God who created the entire system of marriage, telling us what it is intended to do and how we are intended to take part in it. So consider the source and humble your heart, and the Lord is going to reveal to us today His standards for marriage through His Word. Secondly, this is not burdensome. One of the things that often happens when you begin speaking about marriage is this intense feeling of, wow, this is heavy, this is big, this is difficult. There are likely going to be some in this room who hear these commands and respond with frustration. Maybe it's out of a misconception of what these commands are actually saying, or maybe it's out of a lifetime of trying and failing. But what I want to remind you is the basic truth from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This command that is given to you, these commands about being a good wife or being a good husband, are not designed to be a burden on your shoulders, but are designed to free you and help you and give you great blessing. Regarding the commandments that Jesus gives in John 13, He responds to those who are listening and He says, blessed are you if you do them. That word blessed there, that word makarios in Greek, a big word in the King James is translated as happy are you if you do them. Brothers and sisters, as we are called to do these things, they are not burdensome. They are for your blessing. Thirdly, this that I'm going to be talking about today is difficult because of the curse of sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God cursed them. What that curse was a verbalization of what God was revealing occurs because of sin entering into the world. Their sin had caused the curse that God spoke. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we find the curse that God spoke to Eve, and in part, that curse goes like this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the brokenness of marriage that we see today is all coming back to this very original curse. The desire that is being spoken about for a woman to have her husband is not a desire for him to love him or to care for him. It literally means a desire for his position. You want his role. And it also speaks about the husband who is going to rule over his wife. That's not talking about the positive kind of relationship that God has designed. Rather, it's actually negatively speaking about how a husband will dominate over his wife. This is representative of the ungodly way that marriages fall apart. The curse was both that the husband and wife would find ways to distort the picture of the gospel in marriage by rejecting their God-given roles and responsibilities. So this is difficult because the curse that came into the world through sin affects marriage. Now, fourth, you need to know that everything that we're going to talk about today is impossible without the grace of God. The things that we are discussing, they are not difficult. They are impossible without the Lord's work in your life. It is the grace of God that works in you to bring your marriage to a place that truly reflects the gospel. So what we're going to do right now is we're actually going to jump into the text, and then I'm going to come back and conclude this fourth reminder. Today we're going to begin not at chapter 3, verse 1. It requires that we back up a little bit into chapter 2. So if you have your own copy of the scripture, please follow along starting at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Speaking of prayers, let's go to the Lord now and ask for his blessing over the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Our God, we do come to you, asking you and acknowledging from you that what we are hearing today is not only of utmost value and utmost good for our marriages, but Lord, it is also something that we desperately need your help to enact. So Father God, we pray that right now, as we are hearing truth, that we would not hear it as law, but hear it as grace, that we would see these instructions as ways for you to serve us and love us and work in us and through us. Lord, I pray just as Pastor Dylan said earlier, that our strength is limited, but Lord, your power is made perfect in our weakness. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us in this room who are married that you would please use these words to help us to reflect the gospel in our marriage. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen. As we have heard even recently, a car won't be much help to you unless you have fuel. The instructions to both wives and to husbands here begin with a very important word. It is the fuel that is going to allow you to actually go anywhere with this text. It is that little word, likewise. To whom are we being likened? We are told to imitate Jesus. Last week, we considered both Jesus as our example and Jesus as the one who empowers us to honor him and to, even in the face of difficult circumstances, live for him. Now, you're going to have no hope of following these commands unless you grasp the glorious worth of Jesus Christ. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that you might die to sin. And so that you might live to righteousness, so that you might be a godly husband, a godly wife, that you might die to unrighteousness and selfishness that comes to you by nature. He died so that you might live to righteousness in your marriage. Well, what does that look like? The way that we're going to approach this is to consider three commands in the text for wives and three commands for husbands. Let's begin, as the text does, by speaking to wives. Wives, we're going to look at three commands that boil down to these three. One, portray the gospel visually, not just audibly. Two, pursue genuine beauty, not temporal adornment. And three, pattern godly examples, not worldly agendas. Let's start with that first one. Portray the gospel visually, not just audibly. Every marriage is a shadow pointing to the substance of the gospel. Your marriage is a dim, imperfect reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul summarizes this at the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 5 like this. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, depending on how you carry out your calling, you will either highlight the glorious gospel or you will distort the image of the gospel. But every single person who is married is saying something through their marriage about the gospel. Wives, your role in marriage is to play the part of the church. You are to submit yourself to the leadership of your husband. Now, as we have done with each of the previous commands about submission, we are going to take stock of what submission is by first stripping away the things that it is not. Let's begin by seeing first that submission is always a voluntary act. It is not something that is forced upon you. We will come back to this later from the side of the husband, but for now it's important to highlight that submission is always willfully following the leadership of your husband. Secondly, submission does not mean that you are never permitted to share your perspective or your opinion. God has given wisdom both to husbands and to your wives. Ladies, don't underestimate this rule because you can abuse it. Consider that there are occasions when wives gave counsel to their husbands and they should not have listened. Sarah said, "Take Hagar into your tent." Bad idea, Abraham, don't listen. Job's wife said to him, "Curse God and die." Bad example, do not follow them. But wives, your voice could be a source of great discouragement, or it could be the source of extreme help as you talk with him through what your marriage is experiencing, as you talk about your family needs, as you pray with him, as you remind him of what the word says in your daily life. He will ultimately be required to make those decisions, but you can be his most important advisor. Third, submission is not the same thing as agreement. Submission is what happens when you don't agree on something. Submission occurs when you are not fully in alignment on the direction that you are going to go, but you willingly submit yourself anyway to the leadership of your husband. Now, I'm sad that I even have to address this fourth caveat, but it is one that I think is very important. And that is that submission does not mean that you remain in the house if you or your children are experiencing physical abuse. Some have taken these verses to say that you must not protect yourself from violence. That is not the point of this passage at all, nor do I think that reflects the heart of God. If you are in danger, get out of the house and get help. If you need help, we at the church here will help you. Fifth, and perhaps this is the most important caveat that I will provide, submission does not mean that you are less than your husband in the eyes of God. The best evidence of this is that Jesus himself was submissive to his Father. But more than that, think of this, much more than that, Jesus was submissive to his sinful earthly parents. In their relationship, Jesus was always the greater in terms of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He was eternal God. And yet, he who put together and knit together Joseph and Mary in their mother's wombs is now sitting there learning and listening from them. Jesus, the one who designed their very bodies, the one who at every moment was holding the entire universe together by the word of his power, submitted himself faithfully to honor and obey his parents, his earthly parents that he was given. He submitted to them not because he was lesser and not because they were greater. It had nothing to do with value. Wives, your value, your worth is not in your authority. You have a different calling, and there is great honor and nobility in fulfilling the calling of honoring your position of being a godly wife. Now, sixth and final caveat here. As we have said with each of the last 2 weeks, submission does not mean blindly following without taking into account God's commands. Wives, you are responsible to follow your husbands insofar as they are not leading you into sin. Now, this is what submission is not in regards to marriage, but what is it? It is to humbly honor your husband by supporting him and following him as he leads your family. Now, by living this way, you reflect that the church follows Christ. One of the most common objections to this command goes something like this. Well, what if, just for the sake of argument, what if the wife is more spiritually mature than the husband? That's almost always the first thing that comes out. Now, Peter makes it abundantly clear in this passage that all wives are to submit to their own husbands, even if their husbands are not followers of Jesus Christ. The God-honoring response of the believing wife is to submit even to the leadership of their unbelieving husband. So yes, that man is less spiritually mature. Even so, wives, submit to your husbands. As long as he's not leading you into sin, you should follow. Now notice the effect that Peter has in view. He argues that unbelieving husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. To be clear, Peter is not here suggesting that anyone will ever come to saving faith apart from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not one of those preach the gospel always and if necessary use words kind of things. He is not suggesting that you hide your faith from your husband. His point is that you don't have to pester him with words. I love how John MacArthur describes this in his commentary. He says, the most powerful testimony to an unbelieving husband is not a wife's words, but her life. A woman's submission to her husband, her chaste conduct, and her respectful demeanor can do what no amount of preaching or arguing can accomplish. It is the adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious to God and persuasive to men. There is no challenge in the Christian life quite like having an unbelieving spouse. Now, by God's grace, I have not experienced this personally, but as a pastor and being in the ministry for about 20 years, I have seen over and over and over the challenges of wives who are married to unbelieving husbands and husbands who are married to unbelieving wives. There is nothing quite like it in the Christian life. The two are aiming in different directions and pursuing different goals and truly worshiping different gods. And I've seen so many godly women who have put these verses into practice and have prayed diligently for their husbands and have honored them as they seek the grace of God to come and truly save that man. Now, this is not a promise that if you just perform well enough, God will save your husband. Rather, God is giving wives the best way to evangelize. If you really want them to know the Lord, here's the best way to live it out. Command number one for wives, portray the gospel visually, not just audibly. Command number two, pursue genuine beauty, not temporal adornment. Look again at verses 3 and 4. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, we are not going to spend a ton of time here. I simply want you to see the contrast that is being made. On the one hand, Peter is describing the external, and the other side, he's describing what is internal and imperishable. Do you see what he is identifying? The external is perishable. The grass withers and the flowers fade and the face in the mirror looks different every day. Wives, don't fall into the trap of focusing merely on outward appearance. Peter is not calling you to look slovenly or homeless. His point is very simple. At the end of verse 4, he says, which in God's sight is very precious. Which in God's sight is very precious. Which in God's eyes is very precious. The point that he is getting at is basic. Whose eyes are you trying to catch? Who are you trying to impress? The goal should be that you are trying to do what is precious in God's sight. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. This word that is translated very precious in the ESV, that is not a synonym for cute, like we might say of a toddler. Sometimes in English, we use this word precious to mean small or heartwarming or sweet. That's not how the Greek word is being used. It is talking about something of the highest quality and standard of exceeding value. It means something costly. It means something of immense value or expense. Those are the other ways this word is translated. And he says, in God's eyes, that's who you are. You are valuable. You are precious. You are of great value and quality when you don't adorn the outward, but the inward. What God deems of imperishable beauty is a gentle and quiet spirit, which is why Peter is teaching wives not to worry so much about the adorning of your physical body, but of your soul. Adorn the hidden person of the heart. Take that time and focus and energy that so many women put on just thinking about their hair and their nails and all of the appearance things. And he says, take that focus and energy and put it on making yourself more beautiful inwardly. Command number two for wives, pursue genuine beauty, not temporal adornment. And command number three, pattern godly examples, not worldly agendas. Notice the words that Peter uses to describe a godly wife in these verses. Just consider, this is how he describes a godly wife. They are submissive, they are respectful, they are pure, they are gentle, they are quiet, and though he doesn't use the word, he describes that they are also modest. These six things are the polar opposite of modern day feminist movements. Now, I'm not talking about suffrage or the right to work. I mean third wave feminism that has infiltrated just about every corner of society. Ladies, our culture is going to tell you, it is going to scream at you, that submission to your husband is tantamount to marital slavery. They're going to tell you that respect is weakness. They're going to tell you that purity is old-fashioned and weird. They're going to tell you that gentleness is for losers. They're going to tell you that having a quiet spirit means giving up on your dreams, and modesty is a kind of fear, not something to be prized. Just about every book and every TV show and everyone you work with is going to have a worldview that is antithetical to the Bible in ways that the Bible says these things are most beautiful about you and about your marriage. But this is nothing new. Since the garden, the good gift of marriage has been distorted in just about every way imaginable. When Peter was writing these words, he was speaking into a culture that was filled with many of the very same philosophical perversions that marriage faces even today. Now, perhaps, as we are considering this, you're looking at that and realizing, wow, I've kind of perceived some of these virtues negatively. Peter has already told you to look to Christ as your example of submission. Now he's also going to provide you another example of what that really looks like. A practical example of a godly wife from the Old Testament. Look again to verses 5 and 6. He writes, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to jump back into Genesis chapter 18. This is what Peter is referencing. Here's the scene. One day, Abraham was sitting under some trees, the oaks of Mamre, and while he is out there, some guests begin making their way towards his encampment. And as they begin making their way in, he realizes that one of them is the Lord and two others are angels, and he invites them to sit and to talk. And he rushes to Sarah and he says, "Hey, can you please hurry up? Make three cakes for them, these loaves of bread, so that they can have food." And he tells the man to kill the fattened calf. And he goes back and begins to talk to them. And the Lord spoke to Abraham and promised him that he was going to have a son. Now we're going to jump in at verse 9. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, this story is often discussed for what happens next, because in the next part of the story, Sarah is confronted about laughing. "Why did you laugh?" And she said, "Oh," she lies, "I didn't laugh." And for that, she is often portrayed negatively. However, Peter sees something that is incredibly easy to overlook, that is so very commendable. Notice that she is not talking to anyone but herself. She is in the tent. She is not outside having a conversation with those men. She is on the other side of the tent flap, and she laughs and says these things to herself. She talks about how she is old, but also how her husband is old. But she doesn't mock him. She doesn't belittle him. She doesn't scorn his age or his limitations. Instead, even in mumbling these words to herself, she says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" This word Lord here in the Old Testament is the word for master. Wives, I encourage you, don't look to the examples that our culture is going to put forward for you. They are not going to teach you how to honor the Lord in your heart, and they are certainly not going to encourage you to honor your husband. Rather, look to Sarah and those godly women who are like her. Even in this scenario, when nobody was listening, in her heart, she recognized and honored her husband. We often talk about being sons of Abraham. And that's good because the Bible tells a lot about what it means to be a child of Abraham. It means that you are a recipient of his promises. And how do you become that? You become a child of Abraham through trusting in Jesus Christ, through having faith in him. But we don't talk as often about being daughters of Sarah, which Peter tells us is an exclusive group of those women who imitate her faith by honoring their own husbands. He says, if you do these things, you become daughters of Sarah. Wives, portray the gospel visually, not just audibly. Pursue genuine beauty, not temporal adornment. And pattern godly examples, not worldly agendas. And now we move to the second part of the sermon. Let's talk to husbands. Husbands, you only get one verse. But the commands, these are heavy duty. They are just as profound. And the husbands, you have a high calling of representing Christ in the depiction of the gospel. Do you understand, in the great play that you are putting on in your marriage, the great show that you are depicting to the world, you are playing the part of Jesus. Do you understand the immensity of that? That is a standard that calls you to extreme seriousness. Even as I was preparing this message, the reality of this high calling of a husband was revealing so many of my shortcomings. Last night, Ashley is not in here. I said to Ashley, I was like, I just have to tell you, as I have been preparing the sermon, I have seen so much more how you are such a godly wife and how I am such an ungodly husband. So I am certainly not telling you these things because I have mastered them. This is not the blind leading the blind. I am telling you these things because the master himself has revealed them to you. Notice that your portion, husband, your portion of this chapter also begins with the word likewise. Just like your wife, you are also called to look to Jesus as the example, but also the fuel, the propulsion to carry out this calling. It is a mountain that is insurmountable without his help. But let's consider three commands for us as well. We'll consider three things. Live in an understanding way, not in sensitive neglect. Lead by honoring, not dominating. And let your prayers be consistent, not hindered. First command for husbands, live in an understanding way, not insensitive neglect. What does it mean when Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way? Now, there's a lot of philosophical questions that have remained unanswered for generations, centuries, even millennia. And there are some philosophical truths that have been repeated in all ages throughout the years. And at the top of that list is that men do not understand women. Now, Peter tells us, understand. He says, live in an understanding way. Now, there are some phrases that don't translate well into English. One easy way to find these verses is by comparing multiple translations in English of the Bible. And they all say the same thing, but sometimes they will say it in a different way. Here are a few other ways this verse has been rendered. The King James Version says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. The NIV says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. The Berean Study Bible says, husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration. The one that is closest to actually being literal here is the King James Version when it says to live with them according to knowledge. The idea here is to actually get to know them. The word is actually the same word in Greek for science. Actually, the verb of doing science. Husbands, we are not called to just lead by making decisions. We are called to live with our wives in a way that we seek to understand them. Like a scientist who is captivated by the reactions that he is seeing under a microscope, make it your mission to understand what is going on in the mind and heart of your wife. Now, we've all seen the stereotype in the media of the husband who is so enthralled with his job or so enthralled with his hobbies or so enthralled with his friends from other places that he doesn't ever think at all of his wife. Those portrayals exist because that is the natural tendency of almost every husband I have ever known, myself first and foremost. It is to imagine that everything at home is fine. I can't tell you how many times this has happened where Ashley and I will be talking to a husband and wife, and oftentimes we will ask similar questions, and then afterwards we'll come back and we'll compare notes, and we'll ask, like, well, how's your marriage going? And she'll be talking on one side of the room to the wife, and I'll be talking to the husband, and afterwards the conversation that I actually have is, well, how's your marriage going? Well, things are great. Yeah, the guy told me that everything's going really well. And she's like, oh, it's not the same conversation that I was having with his wife. On her part, there's a lot of things going on in her heart that he just seems to not know about. Tom Schreiner says it really well in his commentary. He says, the phrase, in an understanding way, calls husbands to live with their wives with insight and sensitivity, recognizing their needs and their equal standing as heirs of God's grace. This involves treating her with kindness, respect, and attentiveness, acknowledging her as a partner in the journey of faith. Husbands, you are called to lead and love just like Jesus leads and loves the church. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He delights in the prayers of his people. Do you realize that Jesus is a much more sensitive listener than you are? Jesus is not some kind of insensitive dictator. His standards never change, and his leadership will never be in question. But even so, he leads us gently. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. This is the kind of husband that Jesus is to the church. Husbands, we are all too easily distracted from the high calling to live with our wives in an understanding way. So pour into that relationship. Invest your time and your energy into it. You might never fully understand your wife. That is true. But most of the reason we don't understand is because we often don't try. Husbands, live in an understanding way, not insensitive neglect. Secondly, lead by honoring, not dominating. Verse 7 again says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Many religions and cultures teach husbands to rule their homes with a fist of iron. Husbands are sometimes trained to use their physical strength to dominate over their wives. For example, in Islam, the Quran, Surah 434, tells husbands that if their wives are arrogant and they don't respond to being admonished, the next step is for you to literally strike them. And that word strike means to beat them. So the debate has always been in the Islamic world, how brutal can these beatings be? What are the limitations? Should that be with a hand? Should that be with a stick? There's nothing like that in Christianity. There is nothing like that in the Bible. This is a disgusting warping of the meaning of marriage. Ladies, please don't be insulted by this. Yes, the wife is the weaker vessel. Until just a few years ago, everyone in the world was aware that men are generally bigger and stronger than women. But the point that Peter is making is the opposite of that. Since the wife is the weaker vessel, it is the husband's responsibility to show honor to her. The Bible always presents the responsibility of the stronger to protect and provide for the weaker. Here is the weird thing. Whenever we see another person with power, somebody with strength, somebody with authority, somebody with position, and we see them use that inappropriately against the weak, we immediately identify there's a problem here. But when we are the strong person in the picture, when we are the one with power, when we are the one with authority, when we are the one with position, then we tend to think that we are justified in trying to get our way whatever means necessary. Might makes right. Now, I would imagine that most of the men in this church are stronger physically than their wives. In some cases, they are a lot stronger. But there is no comparison in the difference of strength level between Jesus and his church. I mean, consider that Jesus is infinitely stronger than everything else in the entire universe combined. Yet, he is gentle and lowly. And he tells us to take his yoke upon him so that we might find rest for our souls. His desire is not to use his strength to harm us or even to burden us. He tells us that his goal is to cause us to delight in him and strengthen us and remove a burden from us and even set us free. Husbands, you're never going to be able to lead your wife well if you are leading out of intimidation or yelling or demanding or scowling. Lead with meekness by letting your strength be completely subsumed with gentleness. Peter highlights that your wife is to be a co-heir with you. Now, the idea of being joint heirs is foreign to most of us, but consider what this meant in those days. This was completely foreign to them. In those days, it was only men, usually only the firstborn, that received an inheritance from the father. When he dies, he gives everything to that one individual. But that's not so in the Christian life. When it comes to the grace of God, he says that you are co-heirs, joint heirs together. Peter highlights that believing wives are not second-class citizens in heaven. They are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They have been granted the same grace that men have. Paul describes it like this in Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. It doesn't matter what your national background is. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter your position in society. And it does not matter your gender. If you are in Christ, you are united to him with all the benefits of salvation. In other words, God is making it clear that physical strength and even authority through headship in the marriage that comes from being a husband does not mean that wives are to be treated like anything less than full, equal heirs of grace. Husbands, lead by honoring, not dominating. And finally, husbands, let your prayers be consistent, not hindered. Peter concludes with a very intriguing warning here. He says that husbands are to lead in this way, quote, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we know there's a number of ways that Christians' prayers can be hindered. For example, James chapter 1 tells us to, when you pray, do not pray with doubting, because doubt hinders your prayers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that unforgiveness will hinder your prayer, and so you are to leave your gift at the altar, and you are to go, and you are to make it right, and then you are to come back and give your offering. Some scholars think that this means that the husband will simply become less likely to pray, or that he will be less likely to pray together with his wife. And I think those things are certainly true. And although this can happen, it doesn't seem like this is the main point being made by the text. I'm actually going to rely on two scholars that I've already quoted from earlier today to help with this point. Tom Schreiner explains it like this. He says, while God is gracious, persistent disobedience creates a barrier to answered prayer, as it reflects a heart not submitted to his will. This principle underscores the need for repentance. And John MacArthur adds, God turns his ear away from those who willfully persist in sin, including husbands who dishonor their wives. Righteous living is essential for unhindered prayer. If you are living in such a way with your spouse where you are arrogantly refusing to put into practice these commands, there is a warning that in some way your prayers will be hindered. Husbands, your loving leadership of your wife is intricately interlaced with how effective you will be in prayer. Your physical strength will never accomplish anything lasting, but God does work in lasting ways through prayer. Do you want to leave a lasting legacy? If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it seems to me to track that the ineffective prayer of an unrighteous man avails little. Don't let your prayers be hindered by selfishness and a domineering heart. Husbands, reflect the love of Christ towards your wife. Wives, again, for the glory of God and by his grace, reflect the gospel in your marriage as you submit to your husband, as the church does to Christ, in these three ways. Portray the gospel visually, not just audibly. Pursue genuine beauty, not temporal adornment. Pattern godly examples, not worldly agendas. And husbands, for the glory of God and by his grace, reflect the gospel in your marriage as you lead in love, as Christ loves and leads his church. Do that in these three ways. Live in an understanding way, not insensitive neglect. Lead by honoring, not dominating. And let your prayers be consistent, not hindered. As I have said now 6 times in this sermon, this is impossible apart from the grace of God. He who calls you to it works in you to live it out. I'm not calling on you today, nor is Peter telling you to do these things in your own strength, for in your own strength you will fail. Run to Jesus Christ. Look to him as your example, but also look to him who died so that you might live to righteousness, because he gives you the power to obey. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I ask that you would indeed cause this church to be filled with marriages that reflect the gospel positively and accurately. I ask, Lord, that for those who are currently struggling in their marriages, as we all do at times, that where there is communication breakdowns and where there may be unforgiveness and where there may be selfishness, where there may be laziness, Lord, I pray that you would please bring great conviction and bring great help. Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is struggling and cannot seem to get their head above water, Lord, I pray that you would use others in this room and even beyond it who are good counselors that will point them to Christ, who will assist them in being good husbands and good wives that represent the gospel well. And Lord, I pray for those in this room that are not yet married, that you will use these things to train them as an expectation for what it will look like the day that they are married if you bring a husband or wife into their lives. And Lord, I ask that each and every one of us, not that we would be perfect husbands and wives, but that we would be forgiven and that we would be faithful. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.